QuickBooks is very good.
I know, but good morning, everybody. Are we happy to be here? Are you as happy as I am to be here? That's the question. Yes, I am extremely happy. Full of the joy of the Lord. Now, we are continuing our study. I mentioned earlier that we are going to begin to bring this down to a close. We're going to finish this series on the 8th of next month, and then we'll begin a new series. And so we're going to begin kind of speeding things up a little bit. I like to sit there and dwell. I like to dwell in text, don't I? Yes, yes. We've been in Ephesians 1 how many weeks now?
Four.
There's 23 verses, and we've been in there for like, what, 6 weeks?
4 weeks. Ephesians.
Ephesians? Yeah. Yeah. No. This is our 6th week. Yeah, I spent...
Oh, you know what? I was gone that 1 week.
You were gone that 1 week, yes. This is our 6th week. All right, it's time for review. No, because there's just so much that we can mine out of the text, so much rich truth, because every scripture, not a scripture coupled together, but every scripture seems like there is significant truth and doctrine that we can learn. And that is how, by learning the scriptures, that's how God renews our mind. And so we're going to kind of speed this along a little bit. I'm going to dwell in so many areas between now and the 8th, but we're going to bring this kind of to a head. We've been talking about what it means to be a winsome, effective, radiant disciple of Jesus, and here we are stuck in the Old Testament, right? What is that? How can I learn to be a winsome, effective, radiant disciple of Jesus if I'm stuck in Genesis 2?
When you say winsome...
I knew it was coming.
What do you mean? Happy?
Compelling. Compelling. When you speak in a winsome and effective manner, it's a compelling. The truth of Jesus Christ is winsome. It's compelling. And so my heart, my desire, the goal of my ministry, not to sit there and say that you don't know, but I want to be able to teach you what we believe, why we believe it, and are able to communicate it in a winsome and an effective manner. Because that is what we're called to do. Especially if we look at the Great Commission, and we'll be looking at that in 2 weeks. But this morning we're going to talk about the kingdom of God. All right? The kingdom of God. We've talked about Abraham. We've talked about Abraham significantly. I'm going to... we talked about Noah. I'm going to skip the Mosaic Covenant. We will touch on it a little bit this morning. But I'm going to move into the kingdom of God and David. Okay? I mean, we've seen just through the first few chapters of the beginning of the book that Israel... struggled with sin, did they not? They struggled with sin, and it got worse as the Old Testament continues to record all of this. It was sin that led them into the wilderness for 40 years. It was the sin of Moses. Moses was God's prophet, but yet Moses even sinned. God told him to speak to the rock, and water would come forth. He got so mad at those sinful people, because pastors do that. Pastors get mad at sinful people, that instead of speaking to the rock and water gush forth, he strikes the rock and water gushes forth. And so God told him, your children will see the land of promise. You can look at it from a distance, but you yourself can't enter into it because you disobeyed my authority. And so they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of that. And it wasn't until that generation was completely cut off that they entered into the promised land. Israel witnessed God's unmatched power firsthand as once again, after the death of Moses, when Joshua was raised up as leader, they went in and they had to fight against multiple nationalities in the land of Canaan. And the Hebrew children got to see God's power firsthand, that even though the armies of the Canaanites were bigger, God's hand upon them caused them to be mightier than the leading armies. These leading armies were better armed. So even in the midst of sin and transgression, we see God's faithfulness. Remember that theme from last week. We see God's faithfulness in fulfilling the promise. And at this point in the story, when Israel should be rejoicing in God's power, when they should be enjoying God's presence, when they should be finding pleasure by walking in His ways, and what we would consider living happily ever after, right? But once again, tragically, this is not how the story goes, does it? I mean, we see the book of Joshua, and it records just this ongoing cycle of the people sin. God raises up a deliverer to deliver them, a judge to deliver them. Not a judge in the way we think, but it's a deliverer. God restores them. The people sin. God has to raise up another judge. God restores them. And they sin. Do we get this cycle? They refuse to live as God intended. I mean, and if you look at the book of Judges, it kind of seems like this roller coaster constantly. Israel falls into sin and apathy. God raises up a leader to deliver them. And it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on. But as we'll see this morning, Israel entered into a more hopeful period as Samuel came onto the scene. Who knows who Samuel is? Samuel, prophet, right? He was also the last of the judges. There was 12 judges, to be exact, all throughout the book of Judges. Samuel was the last of the 12 judges. And with Samuel, Israel finally received the godly leader who would faithfully deliver God's word to the people of God. And it was during this time that Israel became a monarchy. But to understand the significance of the shift from judge or having a theocracy to a monarchy, we have to look back at the beginning once again. If you'll just bear with me for a second. We look at Genesis 1 and 2, and I'm sure that the way we have looked at it in this class, you may not have seen it as it presents itself. It presents itself as that God is the king of creation. Does it not? It is the king, or He is the king of creation. The king is so powerful and His authority is so mighty that He only has to speak the word to call things that were not there into existence. Genesis 1 and 2 depict the king creating a realm over which he will rule. In the Garden of Eden, everything functioned in perfect harmony. Everything operated in accordance, in perfect submission. And submission to what? And submission to the king's rule. I mean, in the first pages of the Bible, we see this picture, this beautiful picture of what the world looks like when everyone and everything joyfully embraces the king's reign. Though we often see human beings rejecting God's authority and trying to establish their own, God originally created humanity to rule on His behalf. We had a delegated authority. The whole purpose of be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. Real quickly, going back to Genesis 1, then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The picture we are given here is of God, the absolute ruler over creation, delegating His authority to us. We were called or created to mediate God's gracious rule to every part of His creation. Humanity was made to function under God's kingship. And then Genesis 3 happens. When Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, they abused their freedom and rejected God's kingship. And with this simple act, God's rule on earth was challenged. Adam and Eve chose to follow the serpent, and this reveals this reversal is so significant that Satan is now referred to as what in John chapter 12, verse 31? Satan is referred to as the ruler of this world. Not that he is king or more authoritative than God. He is still under subjection to the king. The reality in which we now live would have seemed inconceivable to Adam and Eve before they ate the fruit. Inconceivable. Could God's kingship really be disputed in the world that He created? Would humanity reject God's reign and live in defiance to His rule? And as strange as it sounded before this, or as strange as it sounded before the fall, this is the struggle that we experience every day of our lives. This is how we struggle and what we experience every day of our lives. We know that God is a mighty ruler and a mighty king, but yet we constantly challenge His rule. getting back to the Exodus, what we were talking about earlier, the Hebrew children were moved out of Egypt into the wilderness. I mean, think about it, what should have only taken 11 days of travel took them 40 years to accomplish. Looking at the Exodus, we get another powerful picture of God's kingship when He led His people out of slavery. Who's familiar with the Exodus, the book of Exodus? I mean, we see in the Exodus, God raises up Moses, presents him to Pharaoh, and Moses calls down 10 plagues, right? 10 plagues. He entered the dominion of Pharaoh. He entered into the dominion of Pharaoh's gods, and he asserted his ultimate authority. He asserted God's ultimate authority over their king and over their gods. I mean, because every god that Egypt had was the purpose of every plague that was given. God was expressing His authority over Egypt's gods. By defeating the false gods of Egypt and leading his people victoriously out of slavery, God demonstrated that He has the true, or that He was the true king of Israel, and of course the true king of the entire earth. The covenant that God made with His people at Mount Sinai was an expression of His kingship. We call it a covenant. This type of covenant where the conquering king would establish terms for how his people should relate to him was common for nations at that time. He led them out. He takes Moses to Mount Sinai. He gives them the commandments. This is the reigning king establishing the terms for how his people would relate to him. In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, we can see this clearly. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." No bones about it. "All the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God was the king. Israel was His kingdom. The tabernacle before the temple was built, and then even afterwards, the temple, it were dwelling places for the king. They were the king's palaces. Remember the Ark of the Covenant. This is the piece of furniture where God's presence dwelled. Had the budding rod of Aaron, stone tablets, and bread, the manna from the desert, a portion of the manna. This was symbolic of God's presence. God's presence dwelled in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and in the first temple period. This was the centerpiece. The Bible actually refers to the Ark of the Covenant as the Lord's footstool. This shows us that the tabernacle and the temple were more about containing God's presence as some sort of good luck charm or some sort of spiritual force that they could take into battle with them. These dwelling places acknowledged the kingship of God. They were a reminder that God was in the midst of His people, ruling and caring for them. God was their king, and this piece of furniture in the midst of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then when Jerusalem was established and the temple was built, that was the palaces of the king ruling amongst his people. And after God led Israel into the land of promise, the people consistently chose to move away from this God. They chose to clearly do exactly the opposite of His directions towards them, laid out for them at this covenant when God established His rule for them. Instead, they chose to do whatever they wanted to, what seemed good to them at the time. We read that in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. I mean, they did have a king in Israel. They just didn't want to acknowledge him. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Not only does a statement mean that Israel ignored God's laws, it also suggests a solution. Israel needed a king. They had one. They had one. But they chose to disregard his authority. God was the rightful king of Israel. But they were unwilling to view him as such. It looked as if God's kingdom would never be fully established in Israel. If you look at it at first glance, it might seem like a good idea for the people of Israel to be ruled by a human king, since they weren't paying attention to the spiritual ruler over them. The period of the Judges, it was chaotic, and so it would make sense to establish a clear ruler who would lead, a clear ruler who would govern. And besides that, all of the nations that surrounding them all had kings, and God, we just want to be like everybody else. We see that in our lives. We just want to be like everybody else. God, they have a king, why can't we have a king? All they had was a tent that followed them everywhere they went and a piece of furniture. We actually want a king, God. So wouldn't they be better off with a human king? And this is the line of reasoning that the Israelites took God and asked for him as they asked for a human king. I mean, we can read the account in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we could pay special attention to the warnings that God gave about what was really at stake by giving them a human king, by giving them, for them making their decision. No, we don't have time. We'll have to read 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we can see what this passage tells us and how significant it is of Israel's choosing to be ruled by a human ruler, by a human king. So, today, go home, read 1 Samuel chapter 8. And when you do, you'll realize that the problem is apparent right away. Israel wanted a king so they could be like every other nation. But Israel had never been like every other nation, had they been? No. That's basically the entire point throughout the Old Testament. They have not been like every other nation. Israel was to be unique because their God was unique. They were set apart from everyone else because they had God Almighty dwelling in their midst. Becoming like the other nations was a huge step in the wrong direction. God warned them of this. But they didn't see the significance of what they were doing. and choosing a human king, Israel was rejecting God as their king. And first, because God allowed them to do what was right in their own eyes, God appointed Saul as their first king. Does anybody know anything about Saul? Saul was a poor representative of God's kingdom. Was a poor representative of God's reign. The people learned firsthand why God had warned them about taking a human king. Once again, Israel had come to a dead end. Israel's history continually teaches that if it were not for God's plan and His persistent grace, all hope would have been lost long ago. Israel should have ended with Saul. But God had bigger plans. He still had plans for Israel. When God rejected Saul as king, He called Samuel to anoint, who was the second king in Israel?
David.
A shepherd. We need to take this concept of anointing and see it as being very important. The king of Israel would literally be anointed with oil, and then he would be known as the Lord's anointed. An idea that finds its fullest expression in who? Jesus. The Christ. Christos. The anointed one. The Messiah. The anointed of the Lord. Though it took some time and confidence in God's promise to him, David eventually became the earthly king through whom God would relate to his people as their heavenly king. David was far from perfect. David was far from perfect. But in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, it said that David was a man after God's own heart, even in the midst of his imperfections. And David, after committing adultery and then committing murder to cover up the adultery, to hide his sin, still became the ideal for what the king of Israel should look like. Because he trusted in God's grace and mercy. The significance of what God would accomplish through David is brought out in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God makes a covenant, and this is very significant as we move forward. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God makes a covenant with David. And the next, we're in the context of this chapter. David looked at all the blessings the Lord had given to him and decided that he would honor the Lord by building a house for the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, God said that David wouldn't build that temple. His son would actually build it. Solomon, but God also affirmed to his people his purposes for David by making a covenant with him. And this covenant built upon the other covenants that God made with Abraham and with Noah and with Moses. It also expanded these covenants and made promises that find their perfect fulfillment in Jesus. Let's God's covenant with David still shows that God is still at work even in the midst of our sin, in the travesty of our rebellion. God is still at work, and He's going to fulfill His promises, not only to David, but what He promised all the way back to Abraham. And let's think back of God's covenant with Abraham that we covered last week. God promised to make Abraham and his name great. He promised him land and He promised him seed. God told Abraham that He would continue His covenant with Abraham's descendants, and from that and that from Abraham would come nations and even kings. So now, looking at that, let's consider what God promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God promised to make David's name great in verse 9. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And to raise up David's offspring and keep David's line for the throne. In verse 10, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning. And then in verse 12, when your days are over and you rest with your heart, or rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish His kingdom. The promises that God made to Abraham is the exact same promises that God made to David, despite Israel's faithlessness, despite Israel's sin and rebellion. God was still at work to accomplish His work for His, or His purposes for His people. Before the Hebrew children entered the land of promise, God prophetically told His people that after they settle into the land, they would reject Him and chose to be ruled by a human king. You find that in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Knowing this would happen, God had already established a way for Israel to continue to pursue His purposes for them as a kingdom. The intent was that God would reign as king over His people through His relationship, through His covenant with this earthly king. The earthly king of Israel would follow God's rule and submit to God's reign. And in doing so, he would be a reflection of the true king of Israel. In addition to this, God continued to give Israel prophets who would hold the power of Israel's king in check, showing that God is the true king, and ensuring that these human kings were ruling not for their own benefit, but on God's behalf. And what we see here is that what God did through David as the king of Israel, it's the same picture that reflects what He has been doing through His people from the time He formed them. But it also points us to the fact what God would do through His Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, it shouldn't surprise us that David ultimately failed to be the perfect king of Israel. He failed in several respects, as we mentioned earlier. However, David received God's forgiveness and was still the standard by which all other kings were compared. But in his imperfect obedience, he left God's people yearning and longing and waiting for another ruler. I mean, the prophets continue to revisit this idea of a ruler that was going to come from the line of David. You see it in Isaiah, you see it in Jeremiah, you see it in Ezekiel. That this ruler would be the ruler of the kingdom of Israel and would rule all the kingdoms of the earth. He would bring the earth back into order. The coming king would restore the world to what it was intended to be. Isaiah 11 describes this king as a shoot from the stump of Jesse, which was David's father, upon whom the Spirit of the Lord would rest, the Anointed One. He would rule Israel and he would rule the nations perfectly. Jeremiah 23 verses 5 and 6 describes the king as a branch from the line of David who will reign as king and will deal wisely and whose name would be the Lord is our righteousness. Ezekiel describes the coming king as a perfect shepherd for God's people. Amos says that God would rebuild the fallen house of David. And Hosea envisions Israel once again pursuing the Lord under the reign of David, their king. God's future for Israel was very much tied to the concept of Israel as a kingdom under the reign of the Lord's anointed, who would mediate God's sovereign rule. I mean, notice the imagery that God used as he spoke about the future of his people in Ezekiel 37. Whew, I've got to stop. Listen to this. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers live. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell in will dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. And I want us to think on this. We'll continue this briefly before we move on next week. But spend some time thinking about, as we hear the words of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Amos and Hosea, spend some time thinking this week about the promises of a coming king. I mean, consider looking up some of these passages mentioned. How does the concept of a king arising from the line of David, how does it set the stage for Jesus' arrival in the New Testament? Perfectly. Perfectly. And that as Jesus does arise as king, you'll see that Israel is still searching for that future king. And they fail once again to see God's rule in their midst. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We see the hope that is given us, even in the midst of our failure, even in the midst of our sin, even in the midst of our rebellion. Your plans for us supersede our unfaithfulness. And so, God, we pray that you give us a sense of our fallenness, you give us a sense of our faithfulness, our unfaithfulness, so that we can turn with great desire towards your rule, towards your authority, towards your faithfulness, and so that we repent of our sins and we turn away from them and we place ourselves back under the authority by which you have given us. It has been your desire from the beginning. It has been your will from the beginning to make sinful men your subjects, to bring them under your rule by the power of your Spirit, to reign and rule and to have dominion according to the way in which the Bible shows us in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And even though we see that we're so far away from that concept in our own lives, much less in the church and in the world, we pray that you remind us constantly that this has always been your plan and that we can rely on your grace and mercy as we look to the King that is to come in the Scriptures, that has come already. And he does rule and reign. Help us to understand his ruling authority in our lives as well as in our church. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh. Yes.
One. I mean, it's like the prophetic, you know, sowing the seed.
Right, and then when you see, and when you see the twelve patriarchs, the 12 tribes, the 12 disciples, and then you see that the 24 elders are sitting around the throne room of God in heaven, interceding. Perfect, the perfect blend of old and new find its fulfillment in Jesus. So yes, very much significant.
Seven is it was one of the